privilege to read from the Living Word this morning from Galatians 2, reading from verse 11 to 21. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, "If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." May God add his blessing to his reading of his word.
Thank you for reading that for us, Mary. It's great to just read God's word together, isn't it? And read along with it. So yeah, keep your Bibles open. And wouldn't you love it if you had to talk about those verses and make sense of them for us? Okay, it's your job to do that. Well, it was my job. And apparently I put my hand up for it. And so we've had quite the interesting week, couple of weeks, just thinking about it and talking about it with different ones to try and make sense of it ourselves. And and I've got about 25, I think it's about 25 minutes, I'll take that much of your time up, something like that. And hopefully I'll make some sense of it for you. That's my desire, so that we can think clearly about God's word and what God's word says. I try not to impose my thoughts on God's word, but try and dig out the treasure that is in here, because this is God's word, and it's for us to understand what he has said. Because I can have an opinion of it, and which is probably not really that worth that much. But if we can actually hear what he's saying, considering the context, considering who wrote the letter and who was the receiver of the letter and what genre of writing it is, and you know, the historical setting, appreciating all those things to understand what God has said through time. Yeah, I'm going to give this a go. So please pray for me as I do this. God is our refuge and strength. I'm not here in my strength. I know who I am. And I know what's in here, but I know what he has done, and I know his forgiveness, and I desire to serve him in this way. So please keep your Bibles open so you can follow me. Because it has been quite a bit, and as you spend, the deeper level that you spend in God's word, the more time you spend in, like you can have a surface reading, and you might read it a couple of times, a bit more, and you read it a few more times. Like, I think I've read verses like 100 times, and suddenly I've seen it. Like, that's how thick I am. <That's a line. laughs> But it's true, like, because it's God's word. Now, God is the creator of the universe. He's our creator. He knows us. And so there's so many different layers and levels. So actually, in a surface reading of it, we'll hear something from him. We read it deeper and we'll hear some more. And then we'd say, actually, you see these gems and you go, oh, I see exactly what he's saying. And they're good moments, aren't they? Lord, give us more of those, please. So please keep your Bibles open. And it is a joy to share this message. Now, I'm not a savvy person, and this is no credit to me really, but Jeff was saying the other day that Don Carson and John, what's his name? Piper. They both have full notes when they do a talk. And John Piper said something like that. He'd just get too flustered in his mind. And I know I would ramble. So I'm going to save you that. And I'm going to actually read this, hopefully in an engaging way. I've prayed about it. I've thought about it. I've spent time in here. And this is the best I can do. So we're going to have a go. So this is the, I think it's my fourth time, but third time in actual Galatians. So we're sort of picking up. This is just where we're up to in the book. Nearly to the end. We're going to finish up chapter 2 today. So then we've only got 4 to go. So you can get the, how long it's going to take us to get through Galatians. But so far in Galatians, we've seen that the churches were planted by Paul, who preached salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. The Galatians joyfully accepted this. But false teachers are confusing this message, saying that, sure, believe in Jesus, but you also need to be circumcised and obey the law. Paul writes to clarify the gospel because everything is at stake. And Paul's response to these Galatian churches, is to say, what on earth are you doing? And so the last time we looked at Galatians 1:11 to 2:10, and we saw how Paul is a valid apostle. His message is from God, not man. The Jerusalem apostles recognize Paul as an apostle to the Gentiles, chosen by God, just as Peter is an apostle chosen for the Jews. Peter and Paul preach the same gospel, different context. It's a gospel of grace through faith in Jesus alone. Grace. We have done nothing good to deserve it. So grace is God's generosity, isn't it? And the gospel, we sort of laboured a little bit. The gospel is what God has done, not what we do. So that's what we've covered so far. Hope that's helpful, since you might be just joining for this one, and we'll continue on. But let me first pray. Gracious and ever-living Father, we thank you for your timeless word. We thank you that you've spoken to others, Lord, that the whole Reformation, the rediscovery of this, what's in this passage here, is what sparked the Reformation, getting back to the basics of your word. So help us understand, Lord. We're just people. But Lord, you say to us in your word that we've been given the mind of Christ. And so, Father, we thank you for that. And help us to understand you today. In Jesus' name, amen. I used to be a single man, and I thought like a single fellow. I didn't need to think about others, or sometimes I actually did, but you know, I was single and I sort of did what I wanted to do. But then something happened. I met Linda and we married. And I was delighted. And I think she was too. I was no longer single and I couldn't think that way anymore. Although sometimes I did relapse into selfish ways. Yep. And probably still do. However, I am no longer single. I'm married. And I do think differently because of that. So as we try to wrestle with this text, its application is more about how we think, which will definitely affect how we live. As we look at today's passage, it's good to keep in mind that this is early days of the Christian church, and they were wrestling with these issues, working out what the implications of Jesus being God's Messiah meant. We've previously read how Paul and Barnabas, along with Titus, as their test case, went to Jerusalem to meet the apostles. The issue was, what do we do with Gentile Christians? Do they need to be circumcised and obey the law of Moses? The answer to that question was a clear no. So we now know where Gentiles stand in relation to the law. However, this raised a question for the Jewish Christians. What does this mean for them? Does the law have no bearing for them as well? So let's just read. I'm reading from the NLT, verses 11 and 12. But when Peter came to Antioch, I had to oppose him to his face, for what he did was very wrong. When he first arrived, he ate with the Gentile believers, who were not circumcised. But afterwards, when some friends of James came, Peter wouldn't eat with the Gentiles anymore. He was afraid of criticism from these people who insisted on the necessity of circumcision. So remember in verses 7 and 8, Peter is described as the apostle to the Jews. Peter would have been eating kosher with his Jewish buddies in Jerusalem, but here in Antioch, Peter has the freedom to eat with the Gentiles. Hallelujah! He's got it. And why does he do this? A little bit of a hallelujah over there. Because the events of Acts 10 have taken place, where God showed Peter through the vision of the food coming down in the sheet, which used to be unclean, but was now clean. The vision was not only relating to food, but much more. As Peter goes to the Gentiles' home to see God, not distinguishing between the Gentiles or Jews. God gives the same spirit to both. This has always been God's intent. So Genesis 12, the promises to Abraham, mentions blessings to all nations, even before the Jewish nation existed. More of that later in the letter, the next couple of chapters. But then James' friends turn up in Antioch. And who are these friends? Well, they're from James in Jerusalem, and he's a leader in the Jerusalem church. So these men must be Jewish Christians. So what could they have said to Peter that has caused him to draw back and separate himself? Well, let's consider the question that may have been in the minds of Jewish Christians. How far can we go with relaxing the law? And they see that Peter has gone all the way. This is for them problematic and potentially just too costly. Now, news about Peter's behaviour is spreading, and remember, this is Peter, the apostle of Pentecost, a leader in the Jerusalem church. The Jews are already suffering persecution in Jerusalem, the Christian Jews. And Peter's behaviour is adding to this. Now, the political climate at this time was difficult. They were under Roman rule, and this sect called the Way, in the Jewish mindset, was another distraction threatening their identity as a nation, as the chosen people of God, and was seemingly taking them back to the Dark Ages, and exile was down that road. So Peter's behaviour is likely being seen as an obstacle to other Jews coming to Jesus. Like, if what Peter is doing is where this leads to, well, it's just too far a step for young Jewish believers or inquirers. So after hearing from James' friends, Peter withdraws. He was possibly thinking that because of my weaker Jewish Christian brothers, I'll eat over here. The ripple effect of this was to cause Barnabas and others to follow his example. And Paul writes in verse 14, "When I saw that they were not following the truth of the gospel message, I said to Peter in front of all the believers, Since you were Jew by birth, have discarded the Jewish laws and are living like a Gentile, why are you now trying to make these Gentiles follow the Jewish traditions? Paul calls Peter out on this, and Paul is correct to do this, as Peter knows. The cost of what Peter is doing is too important to the gospel. Paul, as the apostle to the Gentiles, recognises they were not following the truth of the gospel message. So Peter inadvertently compromised the gospel. Basically, Paul says, you can't do that because it is everything. And your compromise throws absolutely everything, every hope of salvation, out the window. The baby is gone. Verse 16. It's the first time Paul uses justified by faith in his letters. In the New Living Translation, justified means to be made right with God. It's what David is pointing to in Psalm 103:12, where it says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sins from us." So if there's no sin in us, then we have peace with God. Sin is what separates us from him. Go back to Genesis 3. This being justified is what Paul spends a lot of time on over the next couple of chapters. And by the way, this is going me too. This is the key verse in the chapter, and Paul expresses it three ways. The first way, he says, a person is justified, and then more personally, we are justified, and then more generally, no one will be justified by obeying the law. It's forensic in nature. It's like a judge's declaration of not guilty. So the law could never do this completely, and it was never designed to. The whole law itself, which is good, it came from God, points to this perfect justification we now receive through Jesus. As Jesus says in Matthew 5:17, "I did not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings or the prophets. No, I came to accomplish their purpose." Fulfillment. So none of the key parties, Peter, Paul, the Judaizers or the Galatians, were questioning faith in Jesus to be made right with God. What was in dispute was whether works of the law needed to be added to faith in Jesus. So in regard to the Gentiles, or maintained in regard to the Jews. And Paul is saying no to both. Christ's rescue plan is complete. The gospel was needed, Paul indicates, not so Gentiles might become like Jews, but because in every respect, Jews under the law had the same need as the Gentiles. They were both sinners. Douglas Moo, in his commentary to the Galatians, says, "Paul is not arguing that Gentiles should be included with Jews in the people of God. Rather, he's arguing that Jews should be included with Gentiles in the mass of ordinary humanity. Their obedience to the law cannot put them right with God. Only a total reliance on Christ by faith can do so." Verses 17 and 18, and a glass of water. Is that one? Or each one? Okay. Just notice Michael went and got that glass of water for me then. This has encouraged me coming into the church, is that one day early, before you guys had arrived, I go to use the toilet up there, and there's Michael scrubbing the toilet. That's your pastor. So that impresses me. Isn't it servant leadership? Is that what? Verse 17 and 18. But suppose we seek to be made right with God through faith in Christ, And then we are found guilty because we've abandoned the law. Would that mean Christ has led us into sin? Absolutely not. Rather, I'm a sinner if I rebuild the old system of law I already tore down. So this means something like this. If in becoming a Christian, a Jewish person no longer keeps the law, they become sinners. If they no longer keep the law, well, then they become sinners according to the same law. Does this mean Christ encourages sin by saying, don't worry about keeping the law anymore? And Paul's answer is absolutely not. Christ is not in any way associated with causing people to sin. It's only when we try to rebuild the law as the way of relating to God that we become sinners again. Because we always fail to keep the law. If we rebuild the law, all we're doing is rebuilding something that condemns us for being a sinner. I don't want to do that. I have enough of that. Paul expresses personally what it was like to live under the law when he says in verse 19, when I tried to keep the law, it condemned me. He says now, I died to the law. I stopped trying to meet all its requirements. Why? So I might live for God. So God's not double-minded. The law and faith in Christ are not two standards on equal footing. Rather, it's what theologians call salvation historical. It's the unfolding story of salvation. So from promise to the adding of the law to the fulfilment in Christ. So verse 20. My old self has been crucified with Christ. Sometimes when you think about words and you think, well, what the heck does that mean? You know, like they're interesting phrases, aren't they? So this is in relation to how Paul regarded the law. So Paul used to know the law's condemnation. Now he sees himself in that regard as nailed to the cross, dead to it. He doesn't look at himself or the law in this way now. He is not just free from the law. That whole way of thinking that obedience to the law will make me better is dead. Now, for this most well-known of scriptures, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. I just want to pause there for a moment. I know when I say some of these things that you go, oh, you've got to process it, and you need time to process it. But I know I'm moving on to the next thing. There's no time to process it, and because this does require our brains, and God has given us our brains so that we can actually do that, think seriously and deeply about his word. And so I know I'm going through fairly quick because I don't want to bore you for being here for too long. You know? I don't want to wear you out. And so let your words be few. That's good, isn't it? Yeah. So, the whole way of thinking is dead. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. It isn't what we might think of first and what we've been taught. It isn't talking about the Holy Spirit indwelling us here, which of course is true and is the common way it has been understood within Christianity. But no, it's more declarative, forensic, technical. Christ lives in me is how I now view myself. It's a mindset. I don't view myself in relation to the law or works, where I can say, oh, I'm doing okay now because I've been keeping my daily reading up, getting up early in, doing my devotion, got to share my faith with someone, etc., 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 etc. All these things can be great, but these are not the basis of how we regard ourselves. Or how can he say this? Well, because now in Christ, he is considered innocent. It is not his innocence, it's Christ's. And that's that word imputation that we use. It's given to us. He has no guilt. The law only has power on a guilty person. So if we start thinking that we will be a better Christian if we do this or that, we're putting ourselves back under the law for which there is only judgment. Paul says we don't do that anymore. He says because of what Christ, He says because of what Christ has done, the law has been satisfied. It's the same back then as it was for Paul, for the Galatians and Jews, and it's the same for us today. It's as if we haven't broken the law at all. Now just think about that for a moment. It's as if we have not broken the law at all. We aren't guilty anymore. Christ has conquered sin on our behalf, and in the same blow has taken all the consequences from us. Amen. Thank you for that amen. I'll take an hallelujah as well. I actually wanted to sing a song there. I wanted to blow a tune on my mouth organ. I did. Do you want me to? Hallelujah. And it's got no words, this tune. That's why I chose it. And it's called The Joy. It's called Jesus, The Joy of Man's Desire. You've got to... Yeah, sometimes this is the upside downness of the gospel. This is our redemption. This is the price paid. This is sins forgiven. This is all done away with. We have to respond. Jesus rose from the dead. We have to respond. So how do we regard ourselves now? This way. Christ lives in me. It's hard to grasp that part of it. I acknowledge that. Christ lives in me. That is hard to now. Well, I'll keep going. Maybe this will do it better. Verse 20b. And Paul formulates what that means in these words. So, I live in this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God, who, by the way, loved me and gave himself for me. No longer by measuring my performance against others or the law. How wonderful. Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus loves you and he gave himself for you. And verse 21. I do not treat the grace of God as meaningless. Remember Paul's conversion? Well, it's a pretty hard one to forget. He knew it was by grace and he didn't deserve God's forgiveness at all, and neither do we. But God gives it to us generously, and this is definitely not meaningless. Let's never lessen grace. And you've probably heard it before, but maybe someone hasn't. You know, the acronym GRACE, God's riches at Christ's expense. Everything that we get, all the blessings and perfection, the non-guilty proclamation that we get, hasn't cost us anything, but it's cost Christ everything. Hallelujah. And 21b, if you've missed it, Paul writes this little succinct sentence. For if keeping the law could make us right with God, then there was no need for Christ to die. Every aspect of what we believe now is centered on the death of Christ. Let's never forget this. And you'll find over and over in Paul's writings the crucified Christ. He never moves far away from the gospel, and neither should we. Filter everything through the gospel. So concluding, getting close. How now does this affect the way we live? Or better said, how now does this affect the way we think? Well, the thing that sorted all this out for Paul was an encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. That's all it takes. Ask yourself this question. Have I encountered Jesus? Do I know that the basis of my being made right with God is Jesus? Jesus, who died a most terrible death and on a torturous cross, paying the debt of my sin in full. If Christ's death was enough, and it has already been paid 2,000 years ago, this means, as we trust in Jesus now, our sins are gone completely. We can't add anything to history or subtract anything from history. The link is our faith. Please see this forgiveness and peace that you have today with God afresh. I can still barely believe it as I... There is nothing between God and us. Like, hallelujah. There's nothing. God is our gracious Heavenly Father. I may have said this before here, but it just captures what this again. A lot of overlapping, same thing. Relate your relationship with God from 1 to 10, 10 being perfect relationship with God. Quickly in your mind, relate your relationship. It is always at every moment a 10, because it is not based on anything you do or don't do, your feelings or your performance. For we are all justified by the same historical event, and this is enacted by our repenting and trusting in Jesus, the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. So how might this work out in our everyday? Okay. How is it that such and such always seems to have all the good things in life and I have to struggle? Well, remember, we don't think like that any longer. This is the old me. The new me is trusting Jesus to meet all my needs according to his riches. Yeah, but why does this always happen to me? Well, remember that we don't think like that anymore. This is the old me. The new me is trusting Jesus, who doesn't regard anyone as any better than another, and all in Christ have been shown mercy and grace. I feel like God doesn't love me like he loves others. Well, remember, we don't think like this any longer. This is the old me. The new me is trusting Jesus, who loved me so much he gave himself for me. Well, God was pretty lucky that I chose him. Well, remember, we don't think like this any longer. This is the old me. The new me is thankful that Jesus has rescued me when I was dead in sin. I've been reading my Bible and praying a lot lately, and I feel a lot more connected with God. Well, remember, we don't think like this any longer. This is the old me. The new me knows that Jesus connects me to God. Reading my Bible and praying is a response to that. I keep messing up. Am I really a Christian? Well, remember, we don't think like this anymore. That's the old me. My security is in faith in Christ. God's forgiveness is always available. I mentioned this quote a couple of weeks back. Martin Luther says, "To be convinced in our hearts that we have forgiveness of sins and peace with God by grace alone is the hardest thing." And I just want to remind you of it, because we tend to lean towards performance thinking. We can measure our worth before God by our possessions or money or status at work or in the community, our sphere of influence, or even our Christian piety. There are many things we could put here. You could think of things. But they're the old ways. We don't think like this any longer. Each one of these is now to be crucified to Christ's cross. We now see ourselves this way. Christ lives in me. So we have a new way of thinking. And we do need to be reminded of it, don't we? Because we forget. Remember, remember, remember. If I, as a married man, start thinking and acting like a single man, then that is of no benefit to our marriage. It's of no benefit to either of us. If we who belong to Christ add contrary thinking to our new status, it is of no benefit. So as we enjoy each other's company over a cuppa and walk out the door into this week, may we not be driven by what we need to do, but may we rest in Christ, who is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in times of trouble. And there's trouble out that door, but Jesus says, "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." May his grace and peace be yours. Let's pray. Well, gracious Father, I'm pretty just humbled by you, your kindness to us and your generosity to us. I think all we can say to this, Lord, if we've grasped it, and I don't expect us to grasp it, everyone straight away, Lord, help us to talk about it and work it through, think it through, reason it out. Is it true? Measure it up against your word. Help us to do that, Lord. Help us not just to take my word for it, but help us to dig into yours. Lord, we thank you that this is a new status. We live in a new place. We are yours. We are your children. And we are loved. Lord, let us walk in this light. And Lord, not just for us. We're not just saved so we might be comfortable. We're saved so others might know your grace and kindness. So help us be out of our comfort zones, up and active for you, Lord, for you have been so active for us. We give you all the glory through Jesus our Lord. Amen.